to be one of my favorite studies in the entire series, and it's an Old Testament fellow named Mephibosheth. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Excuse me. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we're going to look at the whole chapter. I'm going to read it as we go through and exhort as we go through the verses. We're going to look in particular the first seven verses and then the last verse. The significant thing about this is how David's great kindness to Mephibosheth, who was of the house of Saul, a lame son of his, and how David's great kindness towards him for a particular reason tremendously illustrates the position we have as believers before our God, the great king. So what has happened here is that Saul, who is the people's king, have been rejected by God because of his disobedience and his rebellion. You read about that in the in 1 Samuel 15. And so now the tide is beginning to turn towards the house of David as his house waxes stronger and stronger, and Saul's house is waxing weaker and weaker. David was a man after God's own heart, and now he's the one who's ruling over all Israel at this point in time. And one of his first acts of kings is that he's going to inquire of the house of Saul, is there yet any left of Saul that I might show kindness to the house for Jonathan's sake? So he had made this covenant with Jonathan, and we will look at that. And then he had indicated that he wanted to carry out kindness to the house of Saul, particularly for Jonathan's sake. And there was a former servant of Saul's. His name was Ziba, and he still had some control over the house. And it reported to David that Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son, was still alive, even though he was a cripple. He was lame from his youth. His nurse had dropped him when he was a baby, injured his feet or his legs, and there was no way apparently to fix that or set that, and so he grew up lame on both of his feet and apparently could not do well for himself. So David sent and fetched him, gave him the estate of Saul along with many servants, and a place at the king's table all the days of his life. So that's kind of a survey of the story of where we're at. And it's a beautiful picture of the grace of God and his covenantal mercy towards his people. And there's seven different sections I want to focus on and draw out that particular imagery. And let's go now to the text of 2 Samuel 9. I'm going to read the first three verses. David said, "Is there yet any left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was one of the house of Saul, a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they'd called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" I emphasize a certain phrase because I don't want to pass over that too quickly, and it's the phrase, "and the king said." You know, where the word of the king is, there's great power. We, of course, serve the King of Kings, and it is his word that comes to us. Where the word of that king is, there is power. There is authority. There is sovereignty. We don't appreciate that much in this land because we have a president, and you can speak against the president. You can speak against his administration and people. And you can do so with some measure of impunity because we have a balance of powers here in America. The executive, the judicial, and the legislative branch are all split up. And the framers of our Constitution got that idea from Isaiah 33:22. The Lord is our king, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, he will save us. And they saw in that verse a tripartite function of government. They broke it up into three pieces, and, you know, we've been able to get along this far. We'll see how much further it continues. Rome went 1,000-plus years before it fell, had a very different form of government, where there they did have rulers who were very much like kings. Kings are extraordinary in that there is no council that can be appealed to if they rule against you. There's no bargaining with the king. They have, there's no conference you can go to let's hash this thing out. There's no voting system. What the king says is somewhat final, and if it falls against you, it can be very lethal to you, to your house, to your descendants, to your property. It can have very broad extent of its reach. That's the power of that king. It is very extensive. Likewise, our God is infinitely sovereign. He speaks from his sovereign throne. He rules over his dominion. He rules over all of his creation. He made it. We answer to him. He is the creator. We're the creature. And he reigns in total sovereignty. Daniel 4:35, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? None can say that. They can't complain or kick against him. God rules in his providence over men, absolute authority. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The only counsel he takes is with himself. He consults with himself. Now, you husbands, maybe children too, know what it's like to come up with a plan and you haven't discussed this plan with your wife or with a good friend, and your counsel fails. It goes down a certain path that doesn't succeed. God doesn't need to find any other counsel. He's perfectly satisfied with the counsel that he has, and it is always right, and it's never failed him, and it will always be right. Again, something very different than what we're accustomed to, but far greater. He is that first cause of all things, though there may be second and third causes. Likewise, God is sovereign in salvation, and this is the point where many of our Baptist brethren fall short. They will speak about the sovereignty of God. They will talk about how great and powerful he is over his creation, over governments, over men in battle and war. But when it comes to this business of salvation, they draw a little dotted line saying, well, he's a gentleman. He's done all he can do. It's up to you. He's written the check. You have to sign your name on the bottom line. It's up to you to make the difference. And that, in effect, makes man the kingmaker. We're the one who makes that final decision according to that view. But God, in his greatest work of all, that work of salvation, is absolutely sovereign over it. And this is something we have as a cornerstone of our position of faith here at Mission Bible Church, that God is absolutely sovereign in this business of salvation. And aren't you glad? Because everyone prays like a Calvinist, "Oh Lord, save my uncle." You don't pray to your uncle, "Oh uncle, please turn to the Lord," and constantly beseech him and beg him and make intercessory prayers to him that he might change his will. You don't do that. You pray to the Lord to change his heart, that he would turn to the Lord, because that's where the power is. So I didn't want to skip over that too quickly about this business of the king speaking. We're in a setting where we're dealing with a great king who has great power. That's one aspect. David here, thou depicting God the Father as that great king. Then we go to that second part of verse 3 of 2 Samuel 9. It's got two sentences. I don't know how those who divided the scriptures into verses, the versification didn't happen until I think the 16th century. But the second sentence says this: Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. I've actually jumped ahead to my third point. The second point was this: that I may show kindness of God unto him. The king wants to show kindness to somebody. Now, what's interesting is that word kindness is normally translated in our scriptures as mercy. That the king would show mercy to someone. I had a very interesting discussion with a fellow yesterday on the phone who was inquiring my opinion of different translations of the Bible. And I told him, well, one of the problems with getting away from the King James, which is based on the Textus Receptus, and we discussed the difference from the underlying texts. But I said, just from a translation perspective, many of these newer translations, starting with the NIV going forward, translate that word mercy in the scriptures to the word loving kindness, and there's a huge difference. As kids, we used to play a game called mercy. You'd lock your fingers with your buddy like this, and you would try to bend his fingers backwards until his hand is twisted back and knuckles are popping and his tendons are screaming, and he says, "Okay, mercy, mercy." And that's a silly illustration, but it gets the point across, is that mercy conveys a sense of just judgment or wrath. When you're an accused individual before the court and you want to throw yourself on the mercy of the court, there's an implication that if they don't do that, you're going to face a lot of just punishment. You're going to face something that is bad. Loving kindness doesn't convey that. You get the sense of a God who's just a big teddy bear, just the Santa Claus in the sky that dispenses gifts to the child, whether he's been good, bad, or naughty. He could have killed people and he's still going to give him something because he's just Santa Claus. That's what that word loving kindness conveys, but mercy has an element of wrath to it. And that's our word here, that I may show mercy to the house of Saul. Remember, the house of Saul had been persecuting David and his house for a long time. David was on the run. He was hiding in caves. At one point, he only had 600 men with him. He was fed by a wealthy man, Barzillai, the Gileadite, who came out and fed him. And he did great kindness to David's house. So David is in no position to have to show this. He could have absolutely decimated the house of Saul. He could have slain all of them and said, I will no longer have anybody attempt to overthrow the Lord's anointed. And having waited his turn, now being king, even though he was anointed long before Saul, he in fact could have done that. But instead, he showed mercy. Likewise, our God in heaven shows mercy to you and I who have been violating and militating against the kingdom of God for a long time. We have long time been rebels against his kingdom. We've long time been enemies against him. Our God is holy, righteous, and just, but he's also merciful. Micah says he delighteth in mercy. That's Micah 7:18. He delighteth in that, and that seems odd to me if you understand the justice and the judgment of God, but our God does delight to show mercy. It's odd because we wouldn't expect that from a righteous king who loves righteousness. Why would he be so merciful to me, a sinner? The Apostle Paul said, I obtained mercy. Now, the one whom the Lord Jesus said entered into the temple, the publican who prayed thus, smote upon his breast, wouldn't even look up to heaven, but said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the language of true religion. That's the language of the gospel. It's the mercy of God. Human religion talks about merit. It talks about worth. It talks about the value of your good deeds, as if though somehow that accretes value and benefit towards you. The Roman Catholics have that. That's their whole system of purgatory. They put dear old Uncle Fred in purgatory, even though he was a drunk and a liar and a thief and all these horrible things. Yet Uncle Fred's just in purgatory. He's just on the fringes of hell. He's not there. But if you do something, some of the Pope's goodness or the Cardinal's goodness or the Bishop's goodness can be shaved off a little bit and contributed to his bucket to spring dear old Uncle Fred back a little further from the flames. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. There is no concept of purgatory. The best candidate for purgatory would have been the thief on the cross. Right? This is a guy who his entire life had done zero for the things of God. And in his dying hour, yea, only less than 24-hour period of his life, he's actually a saved individual. And that's a whole study about how even he had a walk of faith because the Lord died before him. Christ told him, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He could have said you'll be in purgatory and then somebody will pray for you and get you out. Oh no, that day, because of faith in Christ that God gave him, that God changed his heart, he was with him in paradise. But so you see, there's all kinds of examples where this business of accretionary righteousness or righteousness merited on the behalf of another human towards man is alien to the scriptures. You need the complete, entire mercy of God. And that is the only thing that you get. And the righteousness of that is based on Christ and him alone. Right. That's the fundamental reason why justice is satisfied. The wrath is taken away. The sin debt is paid. And on top of that, now he shows mercy to thee. But then we get to this part here that I jumped ahead a little bit back in 2 Samuel 9, and that's the other part of verse 3, this business about Mephibosheth. Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet. And you can read how he was lame back in the 4th chapter, in the 4th verse, where it says that, you can turn back a few pages, where it says, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. Well, he was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Poor little 5-year-old boy dropped by this nurse running in haste to try to protect his life and inadvertently dropped him, and it injured both of his feet. We don't know more than that, and it doesn't seem unreasonable to think that that is a legitimate reason why he was lame in his feet. He was a poor cripple because of this tragic fall. I had a cousin of mine that I remember coming in when I was young to my grandmother's house on my mother's side in Dallas. We were going to celebrate Christmas or something, and he was limping. He had been injured in a football game, and he had broken his leg. It started to heal up. He went out and played football again, and it broke it again badly. And he was thinking, oh, it'll be okay. But it never did become okay. And he was a cripple and limping all of his life. I can remember that. It never really healed up right. And he was always, he had this strange, and it twisted his back. And it was just a mess. It does have a great effect on you when your two legs are not equal, you know. There's a parable about that. As the legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of a fool. he can't handle it right. He doesn't have a just balance in the scriptures. He's lopsided in how he speaks. That's the mouth of a fool. He picks up this word in his mouth. He can't explain it, and it comes out goofy. But being lame through a fall, think about that. He was lame through a fall. Gee, that sounds familiar. Not only describes Mephibosheth, but it's our condition since the fall of our father, Adam, who dropped himself and the entire human race and perpetually crippled us for the rest of our days. We see that in Romans throughout that, by one man's sin, and death entered in the world by sin. All of our faculties were affected by this fall. You who were dead in sins and trespasses, Ephesians talks about. We are all affected by this fall. It says in Romans that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. This is a continual, ongoing effect. You can't erase it. And it happened early in life, at the very earliest possible stage for Adam, and as well as for us. We were infected with that, that nature of sin from the very beginning. This is a part that really starts to get interesting. We've seen how now, I'm going to get to my fourth part. The king said, we've got a great king who is sovereign. And he wants to show kindness. He wants to show mercy to the house of Saul. Not to Saul, but to Saul's house. He wants to be selective. There are some in that house of Saul that he wants to show mercy to. Now, I'm sure he probably had Jonathan in mind. Jonathan was his tremendously best friend, his true best friend forever, best forever friend, whatever the BFF stands for. And now you have someone who's lame on his feet. We see the basic portrait there of that relationship between God, that sovereign, and man who has fallen. And then we have in verse 4, and the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him. I love that word. Fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. It's very likely that this king dispatched a small group of people, possibly from his military, to go and get Mephibosheth. But oh, don't you love fetching grace? The king says, where is he? I don't care where he is. If he's in my dominion, if he's in my empire, I will find some way, somehow, to fetch him. Fetch him. Fetching grace. Oh, you love it. King David purposed to show mercy to someone of the house of Saul. And when he hears that Jonathan, his beloved friend, has a crippled son, he's fetched. And so the servant is called and he's brought to him. It's true that the Lord of glory is in fact a God of love. And love has to be expressed. And the Lord of glory in his sovereign mercy determined to show mercy to sinners in a fallen race. He set his love and affection on lame sinners, and he sent his only begotten into the world to be our Savior. Christ came where we were, he became what we were and are, and by his obedience and death honored the law, satisfied justice, and made it such that God could be the just and justifier of him which believes in Christ. Fetching grace. Fetch him wherever he's at. And you can recount your salvation. You can look back at how God seems to have moved the events of history in such a manner that that word came, that that call came. You know, when it pleased God, the apostle said, who called me by his grace. There's a call. Something comes. The word of the king comes. And it comes to you. And you know where you were at. You know that time, that experience, that deepening relationship. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. It's fetching grace. And I love that. He fetches us. It's not that Mephibosheth says, hey, gee, I think I'll make a trip up, go see the king and knock on the door, have mercy on me. That's not how it works. The purpose of mercy started in the king's heart. And that message came to the lame. That's where it starts. God's that first cause in everything. He's the prime mover. He's the prime shaker. If he doesn't move first, it doesn't matter what you do. That's where Joe and I will pray oftentimes, Lord, let us not get ahead of thee. We don't want to move ahead of where you're at. You need to be following where he moves. When he calls, you come. When he moves, you move. That's how the children of Israel sojourned through the wilderness. When the pillar of fire by day and the cloud by night decided to pick up and go, you followed it. Why? That's where the safety was. That's where the food was. That's where the presence of the Lord was. And you had to follow that. Verse 5, back in 2 Samuel 9. I'm sorry, I don't have any questions today. I'm in a monologue. I just fell back on old habits in the Bible preparation. But I hope you enjoyed, because I love this account. It's spectacular. And verse 5, King David sent, fetched him out of the house. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face, and he did reverence. Why is he? I do have a question. Why is he falling on his face and doing reverence? Why do you think?
Because it's the king.
Because it's the king, okay. Unpack that some more. He's a king, yeah.
The one before he falls has the power of life and death, and he's worthy of death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Why would he be worthy of death? Anybody have any ideas? Yeah, he was in the previous king's line. He had a, what's that? Yeah, because of, oh, that's perfect, Edward. Yeah, because of the sins of his father. He's in, you know, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. I'm crossing over now to the biblical, spiritual perspective, if you will. This is biblical, but I'm mapping it to how you and I. Yes, he falls down. He does reverence. He's in a posture that says, I am not presumptive to think that you owe me anything other than death. He's doing reverence. He's afraid, basically. He is afraid. I mean, the king has fetched him. He's brought him out. David's now in power. I'm sure there was a small armed force that came to bring him home. And isn't that how that call of salvation comes? There's a touch of fear with it, isn't there? There's a godly fear that is those first steps towards true wisdom. There is a fear that causes you to want to repent, to change what you're doing, to look at things in life very differently, to take a different worldview. What I'm doing is offending the king. Why would I want to continue doing these things? They're not only killing me, but they will continue to kill me into eternity. And yet David said, we keep going, David said, Mephibosheth, verse 6, and he answered, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not. Fear not. Those are two beautiful words. They show up a lot in the book of Revelation. When John, the beloved apostle John, he's known as the beloved. He doesn't even reference himself by name many times in the book of John. He would say, he, the disciple whom the Lord loveth, in reference to himself, would see these visions just of angels who were so conformed to the image and glory of God that he would mistake them for God himself. And he would fall down before that angel. And the angel would said, rise up. I'm not that Lord of glory. Or when he'd fall down to the one who was the Lord of glory, out of whose mouth a sword came, he'd say, fear not. The Lord Jesus rose and came to the women. And he'd tell her, Mary, fear not. The angels at the tomb, fear not. That's the message of God to trembling sinners. But it has to be said to those who are in that reverential posture to begin with. He doesn't come to the arrogant Pharisees and say, fear not. He doesn't come to others in the house of Saul who are still shaking their fist at David in his house. He doesn't say to them, fear not. Fear not comes to those who are ready to receive it because they are fearful. And yet he erases that. Yes, he was afraid of the presence of the king because it is the house of the king's enemy. David effectively says, you have no cause to be afraid. I will show you kindness. I will show you mercy. You know, men and women who know something about God's holiness, people who know something about their own nature and sin, who are enlightened by the Word of God and the things of God to learn about who they are and who He is, those who know something what the law and the justice of the king demands, and it's a demand, It's an enduring demand. It's a powerful demand. It's a demand that's never been erased. It's a demand that nations have ignored to their own peril time and time and time again. It is an enduring truth. Something who knows something about the justice of the king, that king of kings, they have every reason to be afraid in his presence. Every reason to be afraid in his presence. God, in fact, will punish sin. The soul that sinneth will surely die. Twice he says that in Ezekiel 18. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that's what we find here in our passage. And indeed, we see that Mephibosheth's in the right posture, but glory be to God, he says, fear not. Next, we look at the second part of that verse 7. I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. Oh my, that is spectacular. That is spectacular. He says, I haven't fetched you today to destroy you. You don't need to be afraid. I will absolutely, positively, guaranteed, this will come to you. Don't skip over that word surely too quick, because that is a blessed word. I will surely, surely show you mercy for the sake of Jonathan. Not for your sake, but for the sake of another, whom my soul loved deeply. Jonathan was one with whom David had made, watch it now, a covenant. He had made a covenant with Jonathan. In fact, we're going to look at that. Go to 1 Samuel 20. There is mercy to one of Jonathan's sons because of David's love for Jonathan and because David and Jonathan made a covenant. If you go to 1 Samuel 20, we're going to look at that in verses 11 through 17. 1 Samuel 20, 11. At this point, the house of Saul is strong and in charge, and Saul is not known whether or not he's for or against David. But David has an inside edge, an informer, Saul's own son, Jonathan, and he's meeting with him privately in the field. And he's trying to work out some kind of a sign with him, whether Jonathan's father, Saul, the king at that time, is going to be for or against David. And that's where we find them here in verse 11. Jonathan said unto David, come and let us go out in the field. And they went out, both of them, into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee, in other words, I'm not going to tell you, you're not going to notify you, and show it unto thee, the Lord do so much and more to Jonathan. In other words, I will let you know if my father intends good toward you. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it to thee and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace. And the Lord be with thee as he has been with my father. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the mercy, it's our same word, kindness, rendered mercy, of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. That's great faith on Jonathan's part. He knew that his father's house was doomed, that the blessing of God was with David, and that's a mighty big thing for a son of a king to say, I know that my house is doomed. That's great faith. And then we read in verse 17, Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. This is a tremendous affection of deep gospel connections and ties these two fellows have with each other. And sadly, because of the evil and the wickedness of our day, we have to make a comment here that this is not anything other than a God-glorifying deep respect and a deep affinity between these two individuals who, both born of God, both deeply loving the things of God. This is what their connection is, even as God the Father loved God the Son, which in a sense is what's being pictured here. Jonathan is causing David to swear because he cares for his household and because he cares for his friend. And so there is a very deep connection between these two. And even so, there's a picture going on here. For instance, we read in the book of Ephesians that there is another connection that God the Father has. We are beneficiaries because of God's love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We read, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Why? Why did we get all of these great spiritual blessings? According, He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. There was a choice that God made. It involved His people, the people of God, known as the elect. And it was done so because there was a covenant. God made a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. As many as the Father has given Him, those are the ones that will be beneficiaries. They are the ones who will come with Him. Then we also have this passage here in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "For we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath," when? "From the beginning, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you," just like Mephibosheth was called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was called, and Jesus Christ was made that great surety of His people. He is the one who ensures that covenant would come to pass. We read in Hebrews 7:22, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." That word testament is our same word, covenant. This is what we find, is that before the foundation of the world, God the Father entered into an everlasting covenant of mercy with Christ, giving Him, the Lord Jesus, a people out of Adam's race, making Christ the surety and redeemer of those people. Don't you remember reading this in John 6:37? He says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." God the Father gave God the Son a people. Because of that great covenant that Christ secured, they shall come, and they will be there. Turn ahead in Hebrews to the last verses of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Sometimes preachers like to find passages of scriptures to close their prayers with, and this is a great one. Hebrews 13 verses 20 and 21, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Look at that, it's an everlasting covenant. "Sealed, made certain, made sure, made secure by the blood of His Son. Make you perfect," that is, complete, full, fully mature, "in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." It's that phrase, that everlasting covenant that God has made. That's where we find ourselves at. We are called because of that covenant. "We forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." For Christ's sake. Why would David show mercy to Mephibosheth? For Jonathan's sake. For Jonathan's sake, because of that covenant. I didn't know about you, Mephibosheth. You may not be a very lovable character. But for Jonathan's sake, I will show mercy to you. You may not be a very lovable character. I don't know what you're going to become in life. But for Christ's sake, God will show you mercy. How? Will He? It says He will surely show you kindness. He must. He's made a covenantal agreement. He is now the king. Is he going to go back on his word? No, he will not. He will surely show you mercy. He will surely be kind to you. And what's the result of this great kindness? Oh, we get back to 2 Samuel 9. The statement he has in verse 7, he says, "And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And then we go down here to verse 9. The king, or let's just read all the way to the chapter. "And he bowed himself," this is Mephibosheth, "and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shalt till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. He'll eat bread always at my table. At my table. King's table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. Your portion, your meal, your fare is no different than that of the king's sons. Do you think the king eats burgers and fries every night? I doubt it. Is he eating healthy choice microwave dinners? Hardly. He's eating the best food the kingdom has to offer, the freshest fare. It's tested so that no poison can slip in, for it dare not pass to the king. He eats the best. The king, of course, eats the best. Does anybody have any second thoughts about that? It cannot be. He says he'll eat as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both of his feet. Notice that repetition. Eating at the king's table. Continually eating at the king's table. He's fed by the king. It's not, I've had mercy on thee, now go work in the fields. I've had mercy on thee, now go grab a yoke of oxen and a plow. Work in my vineyards and work in my land. He eats continually at the king's table, just like one of the king's sons. David fulfilled every promise to Mephibosheth. What he promised him, he did. We read about it in 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt, for he did eat continually. What God promises, that he delivers. All who are made like Christ will never perish, and they will enjoy his presence forevermore. Isn't that what Psalm 23 says? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Surely mercy and goodness shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Apostle Paul says, I'm persuaded that, and he lists a whole bunch of things, you could just say nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Because I'm so nicely dressed today and everything's wonderful? No, because of a covenant. It's on the behalf of another. Mephibosheth is a marvelous picture of God's fetching grace, of his great kindness to us, the reason for that kindness, and the result of it. It's such a glorious, glorious picture. Comments? Other observations?
Mephibosheth's nurse was trying to save him, mm-hmm. but it was only to his hurt.
Yeah, there you go. That's interesting.
You know, yeah. It was already known by the people that David was to be the king.
Yeah.
Even though Saul was still king and Jonathan's there, Saul and Jonathan are killed in the day. And
interesting.
Mephibosheth's nurse may have been running for the Philistines who killed Jonathan and David, but I tend to think she probably was running from David and not from the Philistines. Running away from the one who was to be Mephibosheth's savior.
Nice.
And it was only to his injury.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a really good point. Yeah. Thanks for that. I'll have to add that to my notes. All right. Very good. Yvonne, would you close us in prayer?
Thank you.